1975, height of the Jesus movement. I was my last year of high school, and Dave Bolton wrote these very familiar words. Jesus, what a wonder you are. You are so gentle, so pure and so kind. 1875, Philip Bliss wrote a hymn that we sing with regularity, always do we sing it on Good Friday. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. But as Isaiah says, he was a man of sorrows. I would submit to you that there is no one who knows grief, sorrow, sadness more than the Lord Jesus. When we sing songs, choruses, hymns, frequently we're talking about the character qualities, the attributes of God, the names maybe of God. Man of Sorrows is certainly on that list. Scripture gives us other indications of the depth of sorrow that Jesus experienced. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, Jesus said to his men in the garden prior to his arrest, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Just hours later, while hanging on the cross, Jesus said, next chapter, chapter 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Luke chapter 13, we find Jesus standing over the city of Jerusalem, weeping, mourning, because these, his own countrymen, refused to come to him who was announced, declared, and now manifest, the Son of God, the King of Kings, Messiah, and they would not receive him. John chapter 11, we find Jesus weeping at the death of Lazarus, not because Lazarus died, because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He saw the deep grief that Mary and Martha, his sisters, were enduring because of Lazarus's death. He saw in them the deep effect of sin, and it caused him deep grief. So it's not familiar. It's not unfamiliar. It's not strange for us to find in our hymnology songs that talk about Jesus grieving, being saddened, deeply mournful. But it is also true that Jesus is a man of deep, deep joy. As deep as his sadness was, so high is his joy. We don't think about it as frequently maybe as we ought to think about it. In Luke chapter 15, we find three parables written for us. Parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost sons. And in each of those parables, we find a description of praise, a description of joy when that which was lost is now found. Luke 15, verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the testimony of the father as one of his boys comes home. Verse 22, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. There was joy there. If you turn over to the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Fourth chapter, or fourth book from Matthew. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. We see the joy that God experiences when that which is lost is found. Here he speaks of the remnant. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said in Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior, he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Find a similar description in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 41. I will rejoice over them, the remnant, and do good to them, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. There is a deep, abiding sense of joy in the heart of the Lord over that which was lost, now found. And as we continue in our study through the book of Luke in chapter 10, we find a unique, one of a kind, happens only in this one place in all of Scripture, a description of the joy that Jesus experiences. I want you to turn there with me, Luke chapter 10, verse 21. The verse opens this way. At that very time, he, speaking of Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Only this place in Scripture do we find the great joy of Jesus. He greatly rejoiced. Now, in the original language, that's one word. Greatly rejoiced. And honestly, it's a rather anemic expression. It's not as intense as it needs to be. The Greek word means to exalt, to rejoice exceedingly, to be overjoyed. One Greek scholar described this word as eschatological jubilation. And what he meant by that is this. This particular Greek word shows up when someone has been longing for and earnestly desiring something for a long time. And then all of a sudden, it is realized. It's there. You've been waiting all of this time, and finally, you hold the little baby in your hands. Wow. Let me show you. This particular verse only shows up 11 times in the Scriptures. Let me show you a couple times where it shows up. John chapter 8. Let's start there. John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said this. Your father Abraham rejoiced, there's the word, to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Speaking of Abraham, now dead, 2,000 years, this man to whom God gave great and precious promises, he had been waiting for the fulfillment of those promises for 2 millennia. And now, it is here. It is realized. And Abraham, wherever he happened to be at that particular moment, Jesus said, he's rejoicing to see this day. He was waiting for this fulfillment. And it brought him this kind of eschatological jubilation. A couple pages to the left in, well, number of pages, actually, if you're still in John. Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat from Mary's lips begins this way. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has, here's the word, rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, this is a young woman. She does not have a long life behind her at this point. And yet, she realizes she's a sinner, she needs a Savior, and she understands from revelation given to her by the Holy Spirit that the child in her womb is the Savior. She knows that all of Israel has been eagerly longing for, looking forward, anticipating for Messiah to come, Him who would be the Redeemer of Israel. And she sees it, understands it, embraces it, and rejoices that that thing that has been eagerly longed for by countless people for thousands of years is now realized. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his people to expect persecution. They will experience tribulation. They are blessed because of it. But he said this, rejoice and be glad, there's our word, for your reward in heaven is great. That joy, that deep-seated, abiding joy remains, stays with us, sustains us, holds us, and at some point it will be, that hope will be realized, consummated. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, Peter writes, keep on rejoicing. Nope, that's not our word. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That's our word. So in anticipation of the coming of Christ, the glory of Christ, that is where this kind of deep-seated, abiding, eschatological jubilation takes place. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice, John writes, and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Finally, at the end of the ages, when all of God's saints are with Him before the table and we are seated with Christ at the marriage feast of the Lamb, we have waited, we have waited, we have waited now. We are realizing that, John says, in that we rejoice. All right, back to our text. Luke chapter 10, Luke says, by way of commentary, between something Jesus said and something else that Jesus is going to say, Luke tells us at that very time, he rejoiced greatly. He had this kind of deep-seated eschatological jubilation, something he had been waiting for and waiting for and waiting for. Now it's realized. And Jesus greatly rejoices at that moment. What is it? Why is Jesus rejoicing now? What has happened? What has taken place such that in the midst of what else is going on here, Jesus pauses and says, yes, this is it. This is what I've been waiting for. What is that? If you notice earlier in that verse, just the phrase before that particular verb shows up, Luke says, at that very time. Well, it requires that we think about the context in which this is placed, because we don't understand what time that is. Earlier in chapter 10, Jesus appoints 70 other disciples. He sends them out on a mission. They are to prepare the way for the king in different villages and cities where Jesus is going to show up. And he gives them primarily one task. They are to speak. Now we find in verse 9 that they also were healing those who were sick, but that is an attestation, a verification that the words that they're speaking were truth. They came from the Lord himself. Verse 5 tells us of chapter 10. First, say. You see that word? You look down at verse 9. And say to them. You looked at then at verse 10. Go out into the streets and say. Their primary responsibility was one of proclamation. They were the herald, speaking on the soapbox, if you will, to declare that the king is coming. Verse 9 tells us the message they were to bring. The kingdom of God has come near you. The king was coming. Now we could put in other language, other words, we could say that the message given to them by Christ, as we find elsewhere in the New Testament, is repent and believe. Now those words, repent and believe, have to do with our response to the presence of the king and his kingdom. That's the gospel they are proclaiming. So they are going about doing their ministry. They are proclaiming the gospel, the coming kingdom. And in verse 17, we find the 70 return. And Luke tells us they returned with joy. They were thrilled at this, that God would use them. That God would use them, sinners. They sometimes would probably struggle putting two words together in an articulate sentence. And God used them in spite of themselves for the sake of the kingdom. And they were overthrilled with that. Jesus enters into their joy, but he hastens to add in verse 20, rejoice in this, my brothers, he says, that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, in the process, as we looked at last time, the word of Christ brought destruction to the kingdom of Satan, and one soul at a time, there were these fallings. In the language of verse 18, there were these fallings that Jesus witnessed. He saw, he witnessed the crumbling of Satan's empire and the building up of the kingdom of God in the lives of individual people through faith in Christ. And it was that power of the gospel message that even affects these 70, and they are to rejoice in the fact that their names are written in the book of life. That effect of the gospel is what caused Jesus to rejoice greatly. It was at that very time when he saw the effects of the gospel message that Jesus greatly rejoiced. All right, stick with me here. We're not quite done, not quite ready to get into our text. Luke adds, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Why would he add that? Bible teachers for a long time have pointed out that there is an inter-Trinitarian working in the process of salvation. And oftentimes they'll talk about it in using these kinds of words. The Father initiates, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. And what they mean by that is this. The Father initiated the whole salvation process by giving His promise and then sending the Son. The Son accomplishes salvation by means of His death on the cross of Calvary, offering His life, His perfect life, as a perfect substitute for sinners. And then the Holy Spirit applies that finished work of Christ to the heart of a particular individual. And thereby that person is saved. The Holy Spirit draws men unto the Father. The Holy Spirit then regenerates the individual. The Holy Spirit then indwells that particular person and preserves them unto glory. The Father initiates, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. Okay, so when Jesus, or rather when Luke comments at that very time, when he is seeing the effect of the gospel, Jesus greatly rejoices in the Holy Spirit. He's rejoicing in the fact that the Holy Spirit is taking that which has not yet been accomplished by Christ, but in the scope of eternity outside of time, it has been accomplished. The Holy Spirit takes the work of Christ and applies it to specific individuals, bringing them salvation. And in that, Jesus greatly rejoices. Now we get to find out what Jesus has to say about all this. Why he rejoices. Well, I've already said that, but he's going to say it in his own language, and he's going to give us more insight and understanding into the work of the Father. Let me read what Jesus says, verses 21 through 24, though this morning we're only going to have time to look at one verse. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Let's look at again at the verse that we're going to tear apart and then glue back together again. Verse 21. We're going to see here the source of Jesus' joy, as well as the reason for Jesus' joy. The source of Jesus' joy, the sovereign work of the Father. The reason for Jesus' joy, the effectual revelation from the Father. Look with me again, verse 21. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have concealed these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. There is an acknowledgement at the beginning of verse 21, that is Jesus' words, and at the end of verse 21, there is an acknowledgement that God the Father is the sovereign one. And Jesus uses this idiomatic phrase at the beginning of his words in verse 21. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That Jewish idiom is a description of God being he could have used other words like there is no one like you. You alone stand as God. Oh, there may be other gods with little g's. The god of this world, we call him Satan, the devil. His demons might be worshipped as gods. Those are all little g gods. There's only one big G God. And Jesus uses this phrase, Lord of heaven and earth, to say, Father, there is no one but you. You are the singular potentate of the universe. There is no one else. And the scriptures declare that to be true over and over and over again. Let me quickly read just a handful of verses. I printed the references out for you in your notes. You can go back and look at them later. But I want you to listen to the testimony of Scripture regarding God's uncontested sovereignty. Deuteronomy 4. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Psalm 95. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Psalm 115. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. Psalm 135. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in the depths. Isaiah 46. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird from prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Daniel chapter 4. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Ephesians chapter 1. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that is in Christ. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. There is no one to challenge God. He is uncontested in his sovereign reign. Back in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says at the end of verse 21, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. He saw a particular thing. Jesus saw a particular thing. He identified, put his finger on it. I haven't said anything about this yet. He uses the word this. What's the antecedent? We'll talk about that in a minute. But I simply want you to see at this point, Jesus affirms that the Father's way is well-pleasing in the Father's sight. And what the Father wills, the Father does. Flawlessly, perfectly, without error. If the Father wants it to happen, it will most certainly happen. Now the antecedent, is what's going to cause you to turn your page in your notes to the second page. The antecedent for that little word, this, is related earlier in that particular verse, when Jesus talks about these things. You see that? I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. These things refer to the same item. It was according to the Father's good and perfect well-pleasing will, by the proclamation of the gospel, that men and women be saved. These things, or this way, refers to the gospel that the 70 have been preaching. It is in the gospel that we find this eschatological jubilation. Because it is through the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, that men and women, sinners who are estranged from God, are reconciled unto God, forgiven of their sin, and ushered into the throne room of heaven. In that, Jesus rejoices. So the source of Jesus' joy is the Father and His sovereign will. He is thrilled knowing that when the Father says, this is the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. And the Father has willed by His initiation, bringing the Son into the world. The Father has willed that it is through the Son and the preaching of the gospel that men and women are saved. Jesus is beginning to see the fruit of that. And he greatly rejoices. That promise had been made millennia before. And now it's coming to fruition. Major point number two. The reason for Jesus' joy has two main subpoints. I put those in your outline so that you're able to follow along and see them. These things, the revelation of the gospel, is, if you look at your text, it is hidden and it is revealed. Do you see those particular words? We could use other words. I use other words because they rhyme, and I like that. And I'm pretty simple-minded, and I need help to have little things to remember things. So there is truth concealed, and then there is truth revealed. And it's right there in the text. You see that? The Father has willed, ordained, decreed that these things, that is the gospel message, remain hidden, concealed from certain people. Now, wait a minute. Why would he do that? Why would we want to hide something that brings people life? God is not capricious. He is not playing games with people here. He is not dangling salvation on a stick and then at the last second blindfolding these people so they cannot see and hiding that which they desperately need. God doesn't work that way. There's two reasons why God conceals truth from unbelievers. You need to see this. Number one reason why God conceals truth from unbelievers is because of His character. The character of God, namely, the mercy of God, is what causes the Father to conceal truth from the unbeliever. Now you're going to have to stay with me for just a few moments as I unravel this and lay this out so that we can put it back together and you can say, I get it. All right? If you turn with me over a page, maybe a couple pages in your particular copy of the New Testament, to Luke chapter 12. If you find verse 48, it reads this way at the end of the verse. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more. In other words, the more revelation given, the greater the responsibility for that revelation. The more you know, the more you're responsible for what you know. Jesus knows the hearts of these people. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem because they do not know the day of their visitation. They refuse to submit to the king. They will not receive Jesus. He knows that men like darkness more than they like light. And so he restricts the amount of revelation given to these recalcitrant, unrepentant sinners. It is an act of mercy whereby he hides, conceals truth from them. They have the raw materials of the gospel in front of them, but they don't do anything with it. So he gives them no additional revelation. Now it's because of this fact that in Luke chapter 10, we read here a few weeks ago, Jesus condemns the people in the city of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He says their judgment will be greater than the judgment to be borne by the people of Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. Because Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum have had the living Christ before them. They have had the greatest revelation imaginable standing in their midst. And they said, no, thank you. We don't want any part of it. And Jesus says, their judgment, their condemnation will be greater. They have had greater revelation, therefore greater responsibility. But because they did nothing with that revelation, with that responsibility, their judgment will be greater. To him who's given much, much more will be required. So it is an act of mercy on the part of the Father to restrict, hide, conceal additional revelatory truth from those who will not believe. We looked earlier at Luke chapter 8. In verse 10, we find the same thing taking place here when Jesus said in Luke 8, verse 10, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand. The greater the revelation, the greater responsibility. To whom much is given, much more is required. So as an act of mercy, God the Father hides revelation, truth, from the unregenerate. Now, if we were to stop right there and close our Bibles and go home, God would be justified. He is not obligated to save anyone. It is an act of kindness, mercy, grace, that he would send Jesus in the first place. He doesn't owe us that at all. He would be just to close his Bible at this point and say, it is what it is. And there would not be one of us who would be saved. Not one of us would respond to the gospel message because we can't. Over in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Then again he says in verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Unless the Father moves, unless he takes the initiative to do something, accomplish something in the life of a sinner, the sinner will never come to the Father. We can't. So this truth is concealed from us. First, because there is a merciful act of God that's taking place here. And secondly, this revelation is concealed to us because of the nature of the unredeemed. We don't come to God because we don't want to come to God. We like our darkness. We don't like the light. And there's nothing that a redeemed person can do to cause that person to change. There's no amount of gospel tracts, no amount of apologetics, no amount of Christian movies that will change the heart of man. Does that mean that all those gospel tracts and books and movies are irrelevant and bogus and shouldn't be shown or read? No, no, no. God can use them greatly to open the minds of the unbeliever, but it is the Father who initiates, the Spirit who applies. It is God who initiates and allows us to see, to understand, to appreciate the truth of revelation. We are utterly dependent upon God for our salvation. We cannot affect it ourselves. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling us here in Luke 10. He says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Now these people, the wise and the intelligent, will have varying degrees of IQs. But collectively, they come to God and they say, no thanks, I can figure it out myself. I find these same kind of people when I'm witnessing. When I turn a conversation to spiritual things, I will most usually use a couple of diagnostic questions. And I'll say to the person I'm talking to, may I ask you a personal question? If you were to die tonight, do you have the assurance of where you'd spend eternity? Rarely do I get anybody who says, yeah, I'm going to hell. I have had a couple of people tell me that. Sad, sobering. Some people will say, I honestly have no idea. My follow-up question is, well, may I take a Bible and show you how you can know with assurance of where you're going to spend eternity? Oftentimes, when I ask that first diagnostic question, if you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? The majority of people will say, yeah, I know. I'm going to heaven. And then my second diagnostic question follows up. Well, if you were to meet the Lord and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? Most frequently, people will say, well, something like, well, you know, I think at the end of the day, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. Or they'll say something like, you know, really deep down in my heart, I really am a good person. So therefore, God's going to let me into his heaven. Those people who respond that way are just like these wise and intelligent people Jesus talks about. They're the people that come to God and they say, on a moral basis, they say, thanks, God, I don't need your help. I have what it takes to get into your heaven. I'm good enough. I'll show you the list. These people that Jesus talks about, the wise, the intelligent, they intellectually think they can figure out their way to God. Those people who think they are good enough, they reason that morally they have what it takes in order to get into heaven. All of those people have the same problem. They don't need a Savior. I can take care of it on my own. Thank you. They don't come to God begging, broken, humble, submissive, clutching to the feet of Christ, begging for mercy and forgiveness. That is the posture of a person who is genuinely redeemed. Is it not? And these people don't come that way. They come self-sufficient, arrogant, not needing God in their life. Unless they want something, and then they'll allow God to have the little That's not salvation, my friends. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That is, it is moronic, unsophisticated, crazy, ridiculous, anti-science. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, those who are unredeemed. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Paul asks. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Line them up. Show us their wisdom. Let us hear from the lips of these who are the learned, the knowledgeable, those who are smarter than God. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased. Ooh, there's that phrase again. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. What sign? The sign that conquers Rome. That's what the Jews were looking for. They didn't care that Jesus healed people, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead. No, they wanted this sign. They wanted Rome off of their back. You show us that sign, we'll believe, but nothing else. Jews asked for a sign, demanded a sign. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. Whoever thought of a crucified God? ridiculous. But to those who are the called. Oh, interesting. To those who are the called. There's something going on there. To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Let me come back to this idea of the called in just a moment. But I want to just wrap up this subpoint by saying, no amount of goodness, no amount of intelligence, no amount of earthly wisdom is of any advantage when it comes to salvation. It's not that God is anti-intellectual, because you have to have some intellect in order to understand the gospel, right? God isn't anti-intellectual, but it is a liability when it comes, when our intelligence or our goodness stands between us and God. As if we have, by that intelligence or by that goodness, something that commends us to God. There's nothing within us that commends us to God. We are spiritually dead. We need God to do something. And that he does. He reveals truth to some, not to all, to some. Back in Luke 10, Jesus says, I praise you, O Father, heaven, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now, Jesus is not saying that someone's brand new baby is hereby regenerated because truth has been revealed to them, given to them. They are now recipients of divine revelation in some sort. You know, he's using this metaphorically to say that those people who are like infants receive the revelation that is necessary unto eternal life. He's talking about those people that have nothing, possess nothing. They are nothing. They're like an infant. They have nothing that commends them to God. Those people that come like that, those are the ones to whom the gospel message is revealed. Theologians use the word monergism to describe the work of salvation as solely coming from God. Mono, meaning one. The other root word means work. So it is a one work of God. The work of sanctification is a cooperative effort between the believer and the Lord, but our justification is a monergistic work. That is, for those who are spiritually dead, the Lord plants within us a different nature, a new heart, as the prophets speak of it, that allows us to respond to the message, respond to the revelation given to us. And so for these identified as infants, they are given the privilege, being touched by God, to understand, grasp, and receive the truth of the revelation found in the gospel. God grants us the ability to understand. Now let me take you to a couple of passages of Scripture to show you this. Matthew chapter 16. We find the great confession of Peter as he speaks on behalf of the rest of the apostles when he says, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." He has identified who Jesus is in the gospel. And then Jesus responds by saying, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You did not understand this because you are wise and you are smart and you are intelligent, Peter. No, it had nothing to do with you. Truth was hidden from you until the Father revealed it. And Jesus says, the next phrase, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Time does not allow me to take you to John chapter 8 and look with details there at that section of Scripture. That section of Scripture, I put the verse references there in your notes. Jesus is in a conversation with the Jews regarding their connection with Abraham, and they are not of Abraham's seed because they are not responsive to the Lord, because they are of their father, the devil, not of the Father who is in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let me take you back there for one brief verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. The verse reads, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." What's the them? Look back at verse 9. "The things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man." The gospel. That's what we're talking about. "For to us God revealed that through the Spirit." Here we find truth revealed again. God gives us the ability to understand, and further we could develop that. God grants us even repentance. He grants us faith. Those are both gifts by God. I read through Acts in my quiet time this week. Acts chapter 11 and chapter 13 were on one particular day that I was reading, and I found these two verses. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we read, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God grants repentance. He allows us, gives us the ability, the enablement, the nature to respond to the revelation given to us in the gospel, such that we respond. He gives us that grace. And in chapter 13, verse 4, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 says the same thing. Ephesians 2:8 talks about faith itself being a gift of God. Now, chapter 13, the book of Acts, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those are the called ones. Those are the ones to whom the word of the Lord has been revealed. Their eyes have been opened. Their hearts have been broadened so that they're able to understand, perceive, comprehend, and therefore respond. All of that is a gracious gift from God. Now, in response to that, we are entirely, completely indebted to the Father for the work that He does on our behalf that gives us justification and sanctification and the hope of glorification. And someday we will have that kind of eschatological jubilation when the fullness of our salvation is realized. But there is still, even now, a deep sense of joy that we experience knowing our names are also written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That the Lord has chosen to call you, chosen to give you an understanding of the depth of revelation. So, my friends, I urge you to examine yourself and to see if you are indeed in the faith. Is your name written there? You will know that if Jesus is your Lord, your Savior, your Master, your Sovereign, if He is the one that gives your marching orders, if all of your life has been submitted to Him, you can with great assurance say, yes, my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not because of anything you've done, not because of how smart you are, how good you might think you are, but because of His choice, His mercy, His grace. All the praise goes back to Him. Let's pray. Father, though we have looked at just one verse this morning, I felt like we have been sprinting to look at it. I don't think we've even begun to scratch the surface of all that is there. I marvel that Jesus rejoices greatly when the lost are found, when the lost understand the depth of their sin and they find in Christ the remedy for their sin, the answer to their hope of escape from guilt. For those in my hearing this morning, maybe after this morning, would you be gracious by your Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of your word to their hearts, that they might submit to you as Lord of heaven and earth. For we ask these things in the name of the Son. Amen.